Well, as we come now to consider God's word together, let's pray to seek his help. Lord, we pray that you will quieten the voices of the world in our hearts and that you'll let us hear your voice through your word. We pray that you'll bless and enable me as I proclaim it and the hearts of all who listen. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. As I said, the text is 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. I'll read that before I start. Sorry, that wasn't planned. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Well, I'd like to ask you this morning something that might sound like a bit of an impertinent question. Who do you think you are? And what do you think you're supposed to be doing? It's critically important to have a purpose, isn't it? And not only to have a purpose, but to know what that purpose is. This came home to me when I spent time in a number of secondary schools when I was in my 20s. By my observation, anyway, the thing that made the greatest difference to the quality of functioning of a school was whether or not there was a general sense of purpose. Did the teachers act like what they were doing really mattered? Did the students feel that there was a worthwhile purpose for the things they were obliged to do every day? And is it the same true in our own lives? How often are we conscious of our true purpose? Who do we think we are? After all, we were created to live for something worthwhile. The Apostle Peter wrote the letter that we call 1 Peter to early Christian believers scattered around Asia Minor, which was part of the area that we now call Turkey. These were believers under pressure, sometimes isolated, under trials and sufferings, often anxious, and sometimes impatient. Things that many of us are familiar with these things as well, aren't we, in different ways. Peter writes, and I apologise if I occasionally say Paul when I mean Peter. We're talking about Peter. Peter writes to encourage and to exhort them to live faithfully and to stand fast in the grace of God. He does this partly by reminding them of God's big picture and their part in it. He reminds them of who they are. In the earlier verses of chapter 2, which we also read, Peter tells these Christians that their life of faith and their growth in grace is not for nothing. God is achieving something significant and glorious through it. Referring to Christ as the living stone, Peter tells them in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see here that Peter describes the believers as both a temple or dwelling place being built by God, with the believers as living stones. And also, he talks about the believers as a holy priesthood whose sacrifices are not of animal flesh and blood, but spiritual sacrifices, acts of worship and other service which are received by God through Jesus Christ. This is the big picture which makes sense of their daily struggles and frequent frustrations. God is building them into something meaningful and precious, and their spiritual sacrifices through God, Christ, are pleasing to him. Now, as we read on in chapter 2, it becomes clear that whether or not someone is part of the true people of God, all turns on their attitude to Jesus Christ. Verses 7 and 8 say that those who stumble over belief in Jesus and are disobedient to his word have rejected him. Verses 9 and 10 are addressed by contrast to those who hear the gospel and believe in Christ and are obedient to his word. But you guys, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Whether you are an ancient Cappadocian believer or a modern Melburnian one, in these verses you may learn your status. You may learn your purpose and your motivation as the people of God in Christ. The whole letter of 1 Peter, as we said, is for the encouragement of its intended audience in challenging circumstances. And this not just at a superficial, cheer up sort of level of encouragement. This passage, among others, is encouragement at a soul-sustaining level. Peter addresses the dispersed elect in five regions in northern Asia Minor. But while they're a dispersed group, he addresses them as one body of believers, doesn't he? He addresses them as the church. And he reminds them of who they are as believers, as a body of believers in Christ. It's in a way similar to how the Father encouraged and affirmed the Lord Jesus at his baptism and again at his transfiguration with this voice from heaven, testifying about who Jesus was. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now in verse 9, Peter firstly speaks of the believers' status as God's people and priests. Here, Peter seems to travel back to Mount Sinai at the time of the Exodus to describe God's will for the church of his own time. Still in 1 Peter 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. We can see that God's design for his people, first expressed at Sinai, to Israel, this design for his people came to fruition in the New Testament church following the incarnation, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So Peter can use key passages from the Old Testament, including Exodus 19, which we've read together this morning. He can use these passages to explain to believers in Christ what their true status and purpose is. In a sense here, Peter is stringing together a collection of precious and familiar phrases from Exodus and Deuteronomy to say to the believers, you are God's people. The promises and declarations made by the Lord at Sinai apply to you. He is your God, and you are his people. It's also worthwhile to note that in this letter, Peter is almost certainly addressing a mixture of Christian believers. Some of them are of Jewish and some of them are of pagan backgrounds. And his references to the Lord's promises to Israel at Sinai would in some ways have impacted them differently. Jewish Christians could be assured by this that they hadn't lost anything of their precious religious and spiritual heritage, let alone the favour of God, by following the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all of the things God said to them at Sinai still apply. And all the more so. Gentile Christians are assured that they have entered into the same heritage now that they have believed on Christ. Peter shows that these concepts, first applied by God to his people Israel in the Old Testament, even more profoundly apply to the gathered people of God in Christ. Peter states these things as objective facts about them as God's people, whereas you may have noticed if you're reading closely that in Exodus, they were introduced to Israel as promises. But Peter is telling those who are in Christ what they are, as objective facts. In preparing this sermon, I came across a terrific line from the 17th century English theologian John Owen. And among many other things, John Owen said, our greatest hindrance in the Christian life, our greatest hindrance in the Christian life, he said, is not our lack of effort, though, of course, there often is a lack of effort, but he said, our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort. He said, the greatest hindrance is our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. This is what Peter is doing. He is writing to remind these believers of their privileges in Christ. So we'll consider now what are these, in a little more detail, what are the privileges of Christian believers that Peter lists, repeating things that God had said about his people in the Old Testament. Well, firstly, Peter tells them that they are a chosen generation, or possibly better translated, a chosen race, as something that goes on, that doesn't span only one generation. This is an echo of another important Old Testament passage. And this one is in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. And Moses says to Israel here, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So you see that the precedent for the New Testament's teaching on the election and adoption of those who believe in Christ, this precedent is quite clear here in Deuteronomy. Moses says that God didn't choose Israel for anything meritorious in themselves. He just graciously and gratuitously chose to set his love on them. And it is the same for those who have put their faith in Jesus. Did we have any claim on God to choose us? Any claim on God to love us? No, we didn't. Of course we didn't. No one has a claim on him. Salvation, God's choice, and God's choice of who is saved is all of his grace. How special it is to be chosen by God. How deeply and eternally thankful should the believer be for that privilege. Now, secondly, next in verse 9, Peter says that as the church, these believers are a royal priesthood, which may echo in your mind the description of Israel as a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. You may have noticed in Exodus in verse 6 that God wasn't referring only to the Levitical order of priests, what we usually think of as priests in the special clothes and everything, those who served in the temple, but he was referring to the whole nation of Israel. They were to be a kingdom of priests. And now when we ask ourselves what Peter's description of a royal priesthood could mean, the first place we should look to figure it out is the nearest other occurrence in the Bible, which is in the same chapter we saw in verse 5, where they were described as priests offering spiritual sacrifices rather than flesh and blood on a temple altar. In seeking to understand what these spiritual sacrifices are, we can also get help from Romans 12:1, where Paul encourages his readers to offer their bodies or themselves as a living sacrifice to God in worship and service. Other spiritual sacrifices we could think of could include prayers and good deeds done in the service of God, such as acts of love towards those in the church and outside it. As a royal priesthood consecrated to God, all believers are to serve before him in these ways. And why, you might ask, a royal priesthood? What's the royal for? Well, remember that in Christ, believers share in the Lord Jesus Christ's royal status. After all, Christ is described in the letter to the Hebrews as being a priest in the order of Melchizedek, who was a king priest in Salem, who we read of blessing Abram in Genesis 14. This statement of Peter's, that God's people should be royal priests before him, is also a return to God's original design for humanity. A return to the harmony of the Garden of Eden, where our first parents ruled as God's perfectly obedient vice regents over the earth. And they served him with immediate access to his presence, with no disruption in their relationship. Through Christ's priestly work of mediation in his death and resurrection, God has given us the means for restoration of this status of priesthood. How special it is to be God's royal priests. We find even more here in verse 9. Peter also says these Christian believers are a holy nation and that they're God's special people. Both of these statements and promises were very precious to believing Israel. The Old Testament was very clear that the holy God could only dwell in a holy nation. The law and the sacrificial system were given by the Lord to consecrate Israel as a holy nation so that it could reflect the character of God and be distinctive from the nations around them and a witness to them indeed. The promise that God's people would be a holy nation was fulfilled with Christ, who made it possible. God now dwells with his people. The church was called to be holy and distinctive in its life in the world, and God was progressively sanctifying it. John Calvin says of these believers, "They were also a holy nation, for God had consecrated them to himself and destined that they should lead a pure and holy life." Now, in both these Exodus and Deuteronomy passages that we've discussed, Israel is described as the Lord's treasured possession. Think of something like a jewelry box that is precious to a king that he keeps in a special place and enjoys possessing. That's the reference of the last description Peter uses of these four in verse 9, where he says that these believers are his own special people. They matter to God, who treasures and protects them as his own. So overall, Peter leaves no room for doubt about it. The Church of Jesus Christ is the people of God and is the rightful inheritor of all the privileges and promises given to Israel through Moses. Now, it's important at the same time that we don't miss the important truth that these privileges only apply to those who are in Christ by faith. Connection with the church is not enough. It's not sufficient just to identify yourself with the church for social, political, historic, or even aesthetic reasons, for instance. God's blessings can't be separated from Christ himself. He is the cornerstone of our faith. We must ask ourselves, are we personally acquainted with Christ and with the privileges of being in his kingdom? Now we come to the hinge of the verse, which is that the little word "that." After the "that," Peter is going to tell us the purpose of God's great generosity to the church, to those who are in Christ by faith. Why has God made these things true of us? Peter says that God has done all this in order that believers may proclaim the praises of him who called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. I'd suggest that a better translation than praises here, good as that is, might be excellencies. That they may proclaim the excellencies or the moral virtues of their rescuer. Of course, God's excellencies have literally no end and may be proclaimed for eternally. How can we ever exhaust his wisdom, his goodness, his power, his righteousness, and everything else in which his glory shines forth? If we are believers, God has chosen us in Christ and made us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a treasured possession so that we might glorify him and proclaim his excellence out of gratitude, but also sheer admiration and wonder. As Calvin puts it, all God's blessings with which he favours us are intended for this end, this reason, that his glory may be proclaimed by us. Of course, as good Presbyterians, all this might remind you of the Westminster Shorter Catechism's answers to its first question, what is the chief end of man? Which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, there's a liberating self-forgetfulness in this, isn't there? We're in a culture in which we all now seem to take ourselves terribly seriously. We're supposed to be cultivating and promoting our own brand all the time. But that's all wrong. We are actually made to focus on God, to serve our Maker and Redeemer, and to declare his excellencies. The first contexts in which we might think of doing this are in our private or our family or our congregational worship. But beyond that, there's no end to it, is there? We may declare that Lord's excellencies not only with our mouths or our pens or our keyboards, but with our whole lives. Thinking of what it is to devote yourself to the praise of something, I offer this illustration. Growing up in Melbourne, Dad would sometimes take me to the VFL football. And I was always interested in the cheer squads that supported the different teams. These were the ones that would stand behind the goals and wave the floggers and things. They would wear coloured duffel coats covered in team badges. And they'd spend their Friday nights at the footy club making massive coloured crepe paper banners through which their team would burst when they ran onto the ground on the weekend. These people were devoted. They would have special chants and cheers to lift the name of their team higher. These cheer squad members were devoted to singing the praises of their team to an even greater extent than an ordinary barracker. Praising their team was their purpose, and they did it with gusto. So as a Christian, what is your purpose? Isn't it praising the Lord, your deliverer? And what is our purpose as a congregation? It's the same thing, isn't it? Isn't it declaring the excellencies of Christ, our Redeemer? So as we conclude, let's go back for a moment to John Owen's earlier observation that our greatest hindrance in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. If we have believed on Christ and know salvation itself, it might be good to ask ourselves sometimes if we understand and value our status as believers and as a church, and these benefits and privileges that we have in Christ. And if we do understand and value them, are we overwhelmed with thankfulness? Are we therefore declaring his praises or excellencies? Are we fulfilling this purpose? Is it our priority to declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? Or do we too easily let other things distract us from this purpose? Do we lose sight of how we can prioritize magnifying the Lord even in our family and working lives? Even under the pressures of lockdown, even in our church lives and as a congregation, how are the excellencies of God declared in our lives? Let's pray that as individuals and as a congregation, God will grant us a deeper acquaintance with these things and a richer expression of them. Amen. Before our closing prayer, we're going to sing Rejoice number 296, which is based on our text today, Church of God, Elect and Glorious. And if I might spring this on Jen, could you play through the tune once, an extra time? Yeah, once the whole way through before we start, just in case people aren't familiar with it.